Over the last several weeks, a number of us who've spoken here have clearly been moving steadily into messages geared to the upcoming spring festival season. I'm sure we're well aware of that. And I'm assuming, too, that all of us are well grounded enough to know the difference between festivals and holy days. With one exception in the spring, they are one and the same, except the Feast of Tabernacles only has one day that is holy, and that is the first day, since the eighth day, or the last great day, is a separate festival. But in the spring, Passover, as we know, is a festival. It's an annual observance, but it is not a 24-hour period of holy time. And the second festival of the year, the Days of Unleavened Bread, happens to have two holy days in it, the first day and the seventh. And of course, if neither one of those falls on a weekly Sabbath, it'll happen to have a third one in the middle with a weekly Sabbath, as it will be this year. But we've been talking about some of the messages and some of the preparations that you and I make to get ready for the spring holy days. In a way, but perhaps not as directly, but just as meaningfully, Mr. Britton Taylor's message on Choose Life that we listened to 2 weeks ago was certainly headed into that territory as well. Mr. Britton Taylor has a kind of an understated way of speaking. I've known him since we were both in our mid-teens in Kansas City growing up as kids, even went to the same high school for a while. And he is a deep thinker. I assure you, he's a deep thinking man. And I always enjoy his company, apart from his strange sense of humor. We always get along just fine. We've had a lot of common experiences, worked on projects together, even in some of the church service projects in Kansas City when we were young together. And I would encourage you, whenever you listen to his messages or others, dig deep and really focus on what you're listening to, because there's a lot there. We've all been coming at it from several angles, including examples from both the Old and New Testaments. We've talked of many analogies and how they apply to us, but I think there's at least one more that could stand a little deeper exploration today. I've been watching a lot of HGTV lately with my wife, and so today I want to talk about doorposts. You laugh. I'm not talking about home renovations. I'm sure that's of interest to some. It's of great interest to my wife. It's not as great an interest to me, because I tend to see these little dollar signs floating away every time, you know, the projects are raised. But I don't know of any living rich uncles that I have or that she has, so we'll do what we can. But that's not what I want to talk about today. My question is a direct one. What is on your doorposts? We took the opportunity recently, when we heard about the death of an Israeli actor by the name of Chaim Topol. You may recall that he was played the character of Tevyeh in the middle of the movie Fiddler on the Roof, which now has been out for more than 50 years. And so we thought it was interesting to watch it again from a different perspective, and realizing everybody in it that we would see, of course, is either dead or 50 years older. We are also 50 years older than when we first viewed it, but since we're still able to view it, that other description doesn't apply yet. And it was interesting because I was watching, thinking about this already, I was watching in the movie as we saw different scenes, and every time they would enter or leave a house, they would touch their fingers to their lips and touch the doorposts of the houses. And of course, Orthodox Jews and their beliefs and systems continue some of the patterns that come from the Old Testament, a great number of which no longer apply directly because they were aspects of the Levitical priesthood and the functioning of the Levitical priesthood. Of course, it's related to the concept of having God's law written on your doorposts. And I've probably related before how, as a young ministerial trainee, my first assignment, my wife and I were sent to Winnipeg, Manitoba, and visiting a couple in the area who lived in an older home who were doing renovations. They had tried to widen a doorway, and when they took out the door frame, guess what they found inside the door frame? They found a little metal canister with a tightly wrapped little scroll with the Ten Commandments on it. It was in the Jewish sector of Winnipeg. And the lady who was talking with us, I was just the trainee, I was with the pastor at the time, and she held it out. She said, "Would either of you gentlemen like to have this?" And I was way too slow. And the pastor beat me to it. So I don't know if he still has it or not. He was several years my senior, so he'd be in his late 80s now if he's still living. I thought I would just leave it alone and let him keep it and pass it on to his children. But there's a lot to think about when you think of the analogies and metaphors that God uses in His Word. A doorpost is literally a part of the framed construction of a building. And it's usually connected to the entrances and the exits of the building, and your house the same. It frames how you come in and how you leave as you go about your duties and as you live your life. So in a way, the analogy that we can benefit from is to know that it also frames or outlines you and me when we come and go from our homes. If it could take a snapshot of you and your character, every time you came into your home or left your home, what would the record show? We want to think about that a little bit today. It's certainly an appropriate topic, just a couple of weeks away from the Passover and the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. You probably pass through it several times a day. You are outlined, or in some extension, you are defined by the doorposts, if you know what I mean. Those of you who are photographers can easily relate to that. The concept of framing a photograph and making sure you have the subject where you want it to be in the photograph. One of the skills my wife has had to try to pick up in the last few weeks is being a videographer. Because of those of you who have watched the current round of FI Online, Modern Church History, you've probably picked up on the fact that the introductions were not filmed in Texas when we were down there filming the classes. They're taken in my study at home. I've had several people tell me they're trying to pause it and try to read the titles on the bookshelf behind me, which is kind of sneaky. You'll find that most of them are history. To answer your question, no, not quite all of them. Most, but not all. And there's one section, if you look really closely, that's half of a shelf on baseball stuff, which is really important too. But the bottom line is, she's had to learn a new skill. She has a lot of help from Texas. We have a video call going on at the time from one of the employees there to help us try to frame it correctly and set it up. We've had to move furniture, change the drapes, let in more light, put this light focusing on that wall, and so on. She has to be far enough away to make it look good, so essentially that means she stands in the closet while she takes the movie, the video for the introduction. Just a little bit of trivia that you probably didn't want to know. When we are framed in a picture, a video, a photograph, by a doorpost, what are we like? When you go in and out of your home, which door do you most often go in and out of? For some of us, oddly enough, that may be the door from the garage to the house. If you have a remote-operated garage door, which I'm sure a lot of us do, and it's connected, it's an attached garage, that's probably the one you use the most often. Some others may find that a back door or a side door is the most frequently used. It could be the front door, although sometimes that's more for, you know, when you welcome guests. You'll stop and get out and say, "Don't come in through the garage, go to the front door, I'll let you in there." Or if, you know, they're really familiar and you don't care what they think of you, you'll say, "Follow me through the garage." No, that's not right. It doesn't matter for our purposes today. What matters is the concept of framing. It's an interesting phrase. You ever use the phrase, "What frame of mind is he in?" What are you talking about? You're trying to conceive of how to relate to this person at the time by the frame of mind. And it'll change how you talk. does the concept of framing our thinking ever come to our minds? What should frame our thinking? What determines your outlook on life? To stretch the analogy a little bit, what is your aura? Definition of aura from the dictionary, Merriam-Webster: a distinctive but intangible quality that seems to surround a person. It doesn't mean something spooky or weird or eerie or ghost-like, nothing like that at all. Just, have you ever been around people that they just seem to exude happiness? They just seem to be always upbeat. And then there are some that, remember the character Eeyore, in stories by A.A. Milne, Christopher Robin? Won't work. Never gonna happen. So sad. We don't want to be an Eeyore, do we? We're getting somewhere, I think. The concept of doorposts is important in the observance of the spring festivals. Passover, on the very first Passover in Egypt, the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts. I'm sure you and I recall that. And it had a very deep meaning to the Israelites, the very first Passover we ever see described in the scriptures. Because on that night, the blood on the doorposts preserved the firstborn in that home from death. And surely we can hear the overtones in that. It reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, and that certainly has everything to do with the meaning of the New Testament Passover. It provides that shed blood when applied on our behalf, which of course happens after baptism, which is why only baptized members take the Passover. It provides the forgiveness we all need. Is that awareness always with us as we leave our homes, as we come into our homes, as in a sense we are framed as we come in and out? The idea of being constantly on the alert for leaven isn't so far from the Deuteronomy idea of writing the commands of God on the doorposts, as I related to you from a private example I experienced nearly 50 years ago. Always being on the lookout as we come and go in life, keeping God's words and His commands close at hand so as to avoid sin. Because we see God's instructions perpetually, in a way, before our eyes as we come and go in life. It's always clear and sharp in our focus. I'm sure we could all admit that it's not always as clear and sharp as it should be and as we would like it to be. But that's the whole idea of the concept of doorposts. You can't go very long in a day without going through your door, you know, going through a door and coming out of a door. And if you can get that in your heads, if we can use that as a concept, it helps in our comings and goings in life. Take a look at something the Apostle Peter wrote to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, in verse 9, he writes these words, or he wrote these words, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Interesting verse. Peter's describing someone, I guess you could say by our analogy, whose doorposts have faded. Whatever's written on them has faded. Old sins here, I guess, in some ways is a relative term. If you've been baptized for 40 years, they might refer to 40-year-old sins. If you're a relative newcomer, they might mean sins from only a few months or a few years ago. But whether it's from months or decades ago, how can that happen? How can the intensity fade? How can somebody forget such a powerful and momentous event, especially when God gives us the annual festivals every year to remind us? Every year. Well, we're stuck with the fact that Peter told us it could happen, and God allowed this to be included in the inspired word we have from him. Obviously, we have to believe him. How, brethren, can we avoid making the mistake Peter warns about. Well, by being able to answer one simple question when we come and go in life. And the answer, or the question is, what's on my doorposts? What's on my doorposts? Let's look a little deeper in Peter's words, because when you look at this section, it seems Peter has chosen his words with great care. With great care. Words that his readers would have related to, obviously, and understood easily, probably more easily than we can if they could have read the Greek in which it was written. And of course, even the Greek language has changed over the years. There's a word that is used, I'd have to look up the precise meaning now or the precise translation in English. I came across this the other day. The word, I don't read Greek, but I was comparing with an interlinear, and the word was in Greek, idiotes. Well, he sounds uncomfortably close to idiots. And that's what the word at the time translated is, but we don't use the meaning of it the same these days. It was not insulting somebody and saying so-and-so are idiots. That wasn't the usage, but languages change. And so Peter's audience would have understood it more directly. We have a little bit of a harder slog to try to figure it out. But let's go back to where he started this section in verse 5, 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance or patience, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For, as we read, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It's an interesting list. He says we have escaped the corruption in the world that came in through lust. That's in verse 4. What does that mean? We have escaped, but then here Peter follows up with a warning. Later on in the letter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you look at the second chapter, beginning in verse 19, 2 Peter 2, he writes, while they promised them liberty, these people who were speaking amiss, who were speaking incorrectly, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. And now Peter gets a little graphic and a little gross. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's the way Peter characterizes someone who has forgotten the fact that they have been delivered from the corruption in the world through lust. Verse 4 of chapter 1. That's a strong warning. It's familiar and it's graphic. Back to chapter 1, he goes on to list 8 qualities of character. 8 qualities, I think, that you and I should be careful to keep on our doorposts. If they were in ancient Israel to write God's law on their doorposts, it seems like Peter is sort of following through a similar thought. At least we can blend the metaphors and find an application. 8 qualities to answer the question, where do I go from here? How do I get from here to there? What do I do now? What do the spring festivals remind me of every year when I keep them? Of course, we're going to go through that list this morning. And as we do, I want you to constantly ask yourself another question. I know, I'm full of questions in my sermons. I'm told that's an okay thing to do because it engages the listeners and makes them get involved in the message, which is fair. I shouldn't have to do all the work. But the question is, what is unique to the Church of God about these qualities? In what way are these eight characteristics unique to the church? Because at first glance, if we don't go very deep, it seems they could be said of almost any good person, if you want to put it that way, in almost any faith. Even people who believe in no faith of any kind religiously might be described by many of these same qualities. They still would be perhaps, a patient person or a kind person, a knowledgeable person, in control of their own appetites and emotions. You know, they could have some of these same qualities to a degree. What is it about these qualities that is unique to the Church of God? Because Peter wrote to the church. The pages of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, after the founding of the Church of God in Acts chapter 2, are written to the church. Even Jesus Christ himself, when asked to intervene in a property dispute, basically said, why should I judge between the two of you? Even he stepped aside from trying to get entangled in some of those matters. What about us? What's unique? So we have to ask, why did Peter say these things? If he's writing to the church, what was so important about them that he wanted to be sure to convey the message before he died? Look at verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That doesn't mean truth changes. It means our understanding of it needs to grow. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. What does he mean, in this tent? He wasn't camping at the state park for the weekend. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Go back to John 21 and read about it. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Basically, Peter said, I'm not going to live forever in this form. When I've died, I want to make sure I have done everything I can to give you the tools you need to keep going. I was struck by a recent In Accord. We didn't have one this week, by the way, because Mr. Horchak was scheduled to give it, and he had an attack of laryngitis. So he sent a note to the pastors and said, I'm here at the office, but I'm so raspy I didn't want to, torment everybody by recording In Accord. So we'll have one next week. But a recent one, Mr. David Johnson was talking about the passage of time and the concept of the history in the church, and he mentioned in passing, he said, those who began in this very modern time, in the early years of the 20th century, he said, they're all gone now. They're no longer with us. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. Exactly what he was doing. What's the first thing he mentions? He talks about, I'll jump in with this part of it. Add to your faith. Faith. Let's start with that one. The word means that Peter is addressing believers. We wouldn't characterize unbelievers as living by their faith. Sometimes people make a crack that believing in evolution is a kind of a faith too, but it's definitely a dead faith. There's nothing beyond it. There's no greater power involved. Not casual worshipers who show up once in a while when they feel like it, when the fish aren't biting, or when they can get off from work. It's for those who know the basic teachings of God's Word, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, who have learned right from wrong from that Word of God, those who have changed how they have lived, who have turned from sin to obedience as a pattern in life. People who, as it was said about Joseph of Arimathea, you remember him? He's described in the Gospels, in Gospel writers Mark's account in Mark 15, as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's Mark's description in Mark 15:43. For people of faith, that's their future, and they know it. They know it down deep, and it transcends this life, just as it did for Peter, and just as he hoped to point those reading his words to be able to see too. Is that on my doorpost? Is it on your doorpost? Is it a part of what frames my thoughts and words and deeds and yours? It's worth thinking about. Let's go to the next one. Virtue. What is virtue? It's not as commonly used anymore as it used to be even, you know, half a century ago or a little longer. Vine's dictionary of Greek and Hebrew words that I have at home defines the word, which is in Greek as arete, would be the best way to transliterate it into our alphabet. As you know, Greek has a different alphabet. It only has 22 letters, not the 26 we have. And Greek has 24, Hebrew has 22. But arete, A-R-E-T-E, means its intrinsic immanence, moral goodness, virtue, intrinsic immanence. Immanence means that's at the forefront, and it's just intrinsic. It's part of you. It's part of us, and it's moral goodness. It notes, the dictionary says, it seems to be blended with the impression that is made on others. In other words, it's part of how we influence other people by who and what we are. That's what Peter seems to have in mind when he says, add to your faith, which we already took a look at, add to that virtue. This Greek word, arete, was not used very often in the New Testament, but it was common in some of the non-Christian literature of the time. Another lexicon, Lonida Greek English lexicon, says it means the quality of moral excellence, outstanding goodness. The idea seems to be given that these people are craftsmen and craftswomen. They're craftspeople who use this skill. They are skilled, they are trained, they are experienced in this moral quality. In other words, they're living this way of life. This isn't something they do on occasion. This isn't something that on a good day they can be reached like this. This is who they are. This frames their character. An old commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which actually comes out of the 19th century, says it means the energetic excellency of God. Well, that's really going pretty far. Strong's dictionary and its Greek definitions defines it as valor. Well, and they use the term manliness. That's kind of dated. I guess we could say womanliness too, right? And that was just a phrase that was more common years ago. Excellence, intrinsic, part of us, or attributed. It's just what we've come to be known for. In other words, this kind of good virtue is not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you get my drift. It's not that kind of good. It's from the tree of life. Remember the question I asked? What makes these qualities unique to the church of God? Let's tie those things in our minds as we go. It's not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not this kind of stuff. Is it on your doorpost? Is it on my doorpost? What's his next word? Knowledge. To virtue, knowledge. Peter used the word gnosis in Greek, G-N-O-S-I-S. That concept as a movement, as an ism, we'd call it, was just starting to show up in religious circles in the late first century. Now, Peter's death was probably before the year 70, Paul's as well, in that period of time, late 60s would be our best guess. John the Apostle lived on much longer than any of the other original apostles, or, of course, Paul wasn't original. He was added after probably 4 or 5 years after Christ's death as an elder and a minister and an apostle. But it was just starting to show up in that world that Peter was familiar with and Paul. You can see elements of it in their writings, but you really get a taste of it in John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it got much worse and much more pronounced even after his death. Some of his disciples, like Polycarp and Polycarp's disciple Polycrates, had to deal with it even more directly. It really began to pop out in the 2nd century. But it began to show up not in the Church of God. It began to show up as a movement in pagan religious circles. If you haven't watched Mr. Phil Sandilands' Friday Night Live that came out last month, please do. Please do yourself a favor and watch that. It is really worth digging into. That there's a pattern of false religious worship. It's not that Satan's efforts have no pattern. It is that his efforts are a counterfeit designed to entrap people and pull them away from God's patterns. Mr. Sandilands is a bit of a motorhead, so he used an analogy of cars. And I will forgive him for mispronouncing the word Chevy. He kept calling it Chevy. Chevy. So the next time I see him, I'm going to say, did you drive your Chevy here today? Anyway, but he had a picture, a photograph of his slideshows. His PowerPoint was a 1957, he called it Chevy. You remember the old 57 Chevys with the tail fins and all that? But then he had a photograph of a 1958 Ford Fairlane, which had some of the same basic, I guess you'd say attributes or qualities, but it's a counterfeit. His point was, it's like a counterfeit. And he built off that to show that this pagan circle that had 8 points on it instead of 7, and I couldn't help but think of Jeroboam creating a feast in the 8th month when the Feast of Tabernacles of God is in the 7th month. We see all kinds of things. If you haven't seen that yet, do yourself a favor and watch it. But at any rate, Gnosis or Gnosticism, the Gnostic movement was beginning to rear its ugly head late in the first century and especially into the second. And it had the idea that intellectual knowledge was all important. That's not what Peter means. He wasn't talking about Gnosticism. He was talking about the word Gnosis that just means knowledge. I'm sure he intended a contrast of true godly knowledge with this movement that was just gaining steam, Gnosticism. It seems to mean, according to Lonida, the lexicon, to come to an understanding as the result of an ability to experience and learn. Isn't that how you and I grow in the faith? Doesn't your understanding and mine grow as we continue to experience more of God's way and learn from it? I was just talking to someone here before services today, and she was mentioning having picked up something just this last week and viewing some of the material from the church. A question she said she'd always had, and it got answered. And she talked about how it's learning and experiencing and growing, and that's exactly what Peter seems to be talking about. That's important to understand. There is, I guess you'd say, an element of practicality on it. How do you sort of put wheels on God's way and drive it? You know, like a 57 Chevy. How do you use it in daily living? How do you add wisdom? Tyndale's commentary calls it sagacity. That's same thing. We don't usually go around and say, are you feeling sagacious today? We talk about wisdom. Do we have it? Brethren, there are no shortcuts to this kind of knowledge. It's the practical approach of Hebrews 5:14, the mature, character-filled disciple of Jesus Christ. If you don't recall immediately what Hebrews 5:14 talks about, jot it down and look it up. Bit of homework. Here's the question. Is this kind of knowledge on your doorpost and mine? Is it a constant learning and growing in God's way and in His knowledge? That's what we need to do. Next word is self-control. Self-control. Back to the lexicon. To exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. an adequate rendering of the expression to exercise self-control might require an idiomatic equivalent, as in to hold oneself in. This is all from the lexicon. To command oneself, to be the chief of one's self, to make one's heart be obedient. You see where it's going. To command one's own desires, to be the master of what one wants, or to say no to your own body. Those are all examples of what it means. To be able to command yourself, self-control. To say no to the self is one definition, in effect. That's a mouthful. I get it. One of the commentaries that consulted in this, putting this sermon together, says that statement would have cut the false teachers like a whipsaw. Like a whipsaw. Why? Because this building mountain of Gnosticism that was starting to bubble and foam and grow among pagan religious circles had the idea that the more knowledge you had, the less you were bound by any kind of moral restraint, especially, and I think I would say specifically, God's law. Does that sound familiar? Now, it would be an overstatement to say that's what Protestants teach. That would be an oversimplification. But there are some elements of mainstream Christianity that essentially say that, especially in regards to God's Sabbath. Peter says, no, that's not the way things are. We are obligated by godly approaches to be in control of our own emotions and our thoughts and our actions. We need help. That's where God's Spirit comes in. But that's where we're supposed to be. True knowledge, godly knowledge, leads to self-control. He says, to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. That's the next step. The more we know of God's truth, the stronger our sense of what is right in God's eyes and what is wrong. And once again, we come to Hebrews 5 and verse 14. And okay, if I'm going to mention it more than once, I really should read it, shouldn't I? It says, solid food belongs to those who are mature or of full age. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's what it means to experience and learn. To experience and learn. So self-control becomes part of the package. The more trained our consciences are in God's laws and His ways, you know, you can't just say, let your conscience be your guide. What if you have been raised in an atmosphere where you didn't have any guides? And my conscience tells me I can do whatever I want. Well, then you've got a really flawed conscience. But if it's trained in God's law, it's put there by God to serve a purpose, to act like a governor on thinking and actions, to say, wait a minute, that just doesn't feel right. Why am I considering doing this? My friend Dick Thompson used to say years ago, sin is never an option. A godly conscience is aware of that. Sin is not an option. The more trained our consciences should be to govern ourselves based on the practical wisdom of God's way. Those pre-Gnostics in the first century back then sound like so much of our society today. They didn't use God's word to guide their behavior, they used it to excuse their behavior. And human nature hasn't changed. Its expressions do from time to time in different ways. And generally speaking, it's moving in a certain direction. It's like a spiral, but the spiral's moving downward. Sometimes there's a bit of a brief uptick in the spiral, but then it comes around and the direction is going downhill. And in a general way, it's getting further from God. It's still basically human nature, an excuse-generating mechanism. Have you ever heard this expression? Excuses are lies we tell other people. Justifications are lies we tell ourselves. There's a certain amount of truth in that, isn't there? You know, you hear phrases like, well, what happened to me was unfair, so it's okay for me to do this. Justification. I've been mistreated, so it's okay if I do thus and such. I've had to put up with so much in my life, you ought to cut me a little slack to step outside the bounds just a little bit. Oh, really? Then we got two people outside the boundaries. How does that help? I can't do X because of circumstances beyond my control, so I really should be able to do Y if I want to, even if it's really not all that right. Excuses. Excuses. I work hard, so I need a break. From what? A break from the restraints God puts on sin? I know for a fact that so-and-so did something worse, so it's okay if I just compromise a little bit. I'm still better than he is. And this is okay because, you know, that thinking doesn't make sense. Do real Christians, with doorposts marked as they should be marked, base their behavior on what others do or don't do? Let's just ask ourselves that question. Who is our standard of comparison? Who is our role model? What's on your doorpost? What frames your outlook on life? What about me? What's the next one? To self-control, add perseverance. The marginal reference in my Bible just says patience. That's what it means. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you and to me? Sometimes, does it mean we just have to put our head down and tough it out and somehow slog forward? Sometimes. One theological dictionary says it's not the same thing as patience if you use perseverance. And it says it includes energetic resistance. That's an interesting take on it. This one dictionary says it's not quite the same as patience. Patience may give the impression of just patiently taking something. It says perseverance includes a kind of energetic resistance, and it lists examples. The bearing of pain by those who've been wounded. The calm acceptance of what they call strokes of destiny. Heroism in the face of bodily chastisement. I thought of Stephen, the first martyr. What was his response? What was his reaction? As he was dying, he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Pretty much the same as Jesus Christ did. The firm refusal of bribes is the same dictionary says. This same source, it's called Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle, Friedrich, and Bromley. I'm sure you all want to rush right out and buy that. Says it is not motivated outwardly by public opinion. That's a good thing, because public opinion's not worth a whole lot these days. Or hope of reward. Well, if I do this, it might pay off. That's not what this is about. But inwardly by love of honor. I think that concept, even though misapplied in the world in the past, still had something to be said. What about godly honor? Tyndale's commentary says it's a temper of mind unmoved by difficulty or distress. In other words, it doesn't matter how hard things get, our response is the same. Our response is the same if we're relying on God's Spirit. That's not easy to do, and in fact, it is impossible to do physically. Remember what I said? How is this unique to the knowledge that people have in God's church? Some of these things are not possible all on physical resources. Another says that the believer, this is Expositor's commentary, says the believer views time with God's eyes. Whoa. That's pretty big, isn't it? Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 10:13? That he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation we'll make a way of escape. That's not always easy to see, folks. When you're in the middle of a tough situation, sometimes you can't see it. My wife reminded me one time when I was going through a particularly difficult patch. She said, "Remember what you were always saying about, you know, your historical references about Mark Twain?" I said, okay, I know it's coming. Okay, if I've said it before, now I should listen to my own advice. Mark Twain used to say, if you see 10 troubles coming down the road at you, know that 9 of them will run into the ditch before they get to you. And she was right. She was right. What are your doorposts saying to you and about you? Do you and I have that kind of perseverance? Patience, but with the quality of energetic resistance to wrong things supplied by God's Spirit. What's the next one? Godliness. Godliness. What does that mean? I think it sounds a little fuzzy to most people today. Most religions use it, and they did back then too. But what does it mean, and why did Peter use it, and why is it unique? Apparently because of one quality in it, and that quality is reverence. Reverence. What does it mean to treat something with reverence? To revere is the word. Have you ever handled something that was so valuable, so precious, so rare on a physical level that you were extra careful? Maybe it was something that you didn't want even to get the oils from your hands and fingers on, so you put on some sort of gloves to handle it carefully. Or you want to be certain, maybe an expensive vase, or if you call it vase, okay, either way, that you didn't dare drop because it may have been worth, millions when it was made by Walmart 20 years ago. Okay, that's not the same thing. But you know what I'm saying? If that's true, then in a sense, people might say you were treating that object, physical object, with a kind of reverence, revering it as something really special, really valuable. Let me ask a question. How do we treat God's Sabbath? How do we treat God's Sabbath? Either weekly or annual. Doesn't really matter. Holy time is holy time is holy time is holy time. And I can go on a long way with that. So can you. It's not a concept our world understands. Even people who claim to be Christian and worship on Sunday, or even those who maybe worship on Saturday, almost without exception, and I won't say without because I don't know that, but almost without exception, don't understand the concept of holy time. It's revealed when a boss says to you something like, oh yes, I know you can have your Saturdays off, that's fine, but twice a year we have to do inventory, and I just need you to come in those 2 times a year. You can do whatever you want on the other 50 Saturdays, but I need you on those 2. How do you explain, I can't come in? From his point of view, he's saying, look, I'm giving you everything off except 2 measly little Saturdays. Except in our eyes, they're not measly. They're holy time. Do you and I view it that way? Do we view God's Sabbath with reverence? With reverence. How about that? How do we honor Him on His annual holy days? Same question. How do we treat His tithe? 2 of the 3 are referred to as holy. Do you know which ones they are? The second tithe is not, for whatever reason. It is commanded by God, but it is for us to use in worshiping Him. But the purposes for the first and the third, He calls holy. What about His laws on what is given as being acceptable for food, for dietary intake? That seems so physical. It is. But it's what God designed and commanded. How does that strike us? Any of His words of instruction, do we treat them with reverence, with awe, with deep respect? This calling, brethren, practicing this faith, isn't just a job. It is a calling. Is that on your doorposts and mine? Godliness, framing, outlining our every thought, word, and action. What's the next one? There are only two left. We've covered six of the eight. Brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. This is another one of those, well, nice ideas you could probably apply to any community regardless of faith. The concept of being like brothers. There's the phrase that is used about soldiers fighting in a war together. They're called, "We band of brothers." I understand how closeness can be built in such horrifying and dangerous, terrible circumstances. But at its core, that's a calling that violates God's instructions. That's the problem. So why did Peter write brotherly kindness to the church of God? Well, because, folks, we're family. Somebody else was talking to me before services today about that concept. I the names of the innocent will be protected. I will not reveal them. But about being brothers and sisters. You know, there's something to be said for that. They say that blood is thicker than water. That means that those that you're actually related to, in this case we'd say spiritually, there's a special bond. Now, they also say you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Okay. There's a certain amount of truth in that element as well. But what are we focusing on? We didn't choose our companions in this calling. You might want to keep your place here in 1 Peter, but take a look at John chapter 15. John 15, verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me. Jesus Christ's words. We read these most years at the Passover. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. He goes on to explain the concept of a close relationship. Are you and I familiar with that? Back it up to chapter 13 of John. And he said in verse 35, I'll just jump into the middle of his instruction. John 13, 35, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You, he might have said, remember how I said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And the way that I chose you may not have been what you would have wanted. Maybe you would have preferred to have picked others who were more like you already. But I chose you. And I chose him, and I chose her, and I chose these people, and we're all together in this as a family. Do we understand that concept? There's a familiar hymn that we sing once in a while. It's, in fact, we're not revisiting Name That Hymn here, just so you know, but it has words, "A family diverse yet truly one." You know, that's hard to do sometimes, folks. It's just hard to do. "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Remember that? Words of Peter. And we have a mathematical answer. So if you've forgiven somebody once, according to Jesus Christ, you have 489 to go. But I don't think that's what he meant. 70 times 7. It's an attitude. It's a heart. Brotherly kindness. Is that on your doorpost? And is it on mine? You know the rest. Love. To brotherly kindness, love. It's clearly tied in with the seventh point on brotherly kindness. There's an interesting thing about this word, which, as you probably have surmised, is agape or agape in Greek. As you know, although there are more words than that for love in the Greek language, there are three Greek words that are used and fairly commonly translated love in English in the New Testament. One is philia, from which we get the name of the city, Philadelphia. And they call it, you've probably heard it called sometimes, the city of brotherly love. And that's basically what philia means. It's a friendship kind of love. It happens because people are attracted to each other as friends. They have common interests. There are certain qualities of character that they share. They have a common viewpoint on many things. They're just drawn to each other. There's an attraction there as a friend. We're familiar with that, I'm sure. I'm sure every one of us has people that just across the spectrum, we just relate to more on a physical level. We just feel drawn to them. Sometimes they're our relatives, sometimes they're not. It depends. Another word that is used in addition to agape is the word eros, which is sexual love, which begins with physical or sexual attraction. Do you notice the common denominator of attraction? There's something that attracts or pulls us. Agape is different, or agape. Regardless of what it receives from the one loved, it loves anyway. That's hard to do. And in fact, I would argue, because that's God's nature, without His Spirit, I would say it's pretty close to impossible. It is impossible. It is a godly love. It isn't based on anything I get from the relationship, or I feel, or I want. It is based on giving. Agape or agape loves regardless of what it receives from the one loved. It is God's nature. He loved and loved before being loved. Hold your place in 2 Peter. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. A familiar verse. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That move was taken ahead of response on our part. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 19. Again, hold your place in 2 Peter. 1 John 4, verse 19. Short verse. John just writes, probably 20-some years after Peter wrote his words, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. What about that? Is that on my doorpost? Is that on your doorpost? Does it frame your thoughts, my thoughts, our words, our actions? Well, that's the list. It's impressive. It's inaccessible apart from God's Spirit. And it's more than meets the eye. But we're not done yet. And you're saying, I was afraid of that. Look at verse 9 again. 2 Peter 1, verse 9. Peter wrote something very unusual. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, let me ask a question. How can you be both short-sighted and blind? Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? I mean, if you're blind, how can you also be short-sighted? If you're blind and somebody says to a blind person, are you short-sighted? And the person could say, what do you mean am I short-sighted? I can't sight at all. I am unsighted. I don't have vision. I don't have sight. How can you be both? The sighted part means you can see something. The Greek word for short-sighted, it's muopazo, M-U-O-P-A-Z-O. It means it's defined as to blink or to close one's eyes. Interesting, isn't it? To blink or to close one's eyes. It means simply and directly that this person makes a deliberate choice to start blinking or winking to these qualities of character until he or she cannot see them any longer. At first, he's short-sighted. She is short-sighted by blinking and winking at it and not wanting to see it. But if you do that long enough, spiritually, you become blind. And so that's his phrase. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, that's how it begins, even to blindness. It progresses to a deeper and worse state in terms of vision spiritually. And what happens when that happens? That person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, we would say, for our analogy, somebody got out a coat of paint and they had inscribed all these things on the doorpost that defined them in their character. And they got out that bucket of paint and they dipped the brush in and they painted over all of it. And suddenly, those qualities of character are no longer visible. We can't go there. Now, I'm not saying don't ever repaint your house. Please understand. The analogy stops there. But back to our original question. How do we avoid falling into this trap? Well, the answer is in the other bookend of Peter's instruction. He says in verse 5, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, etc." Then we got into the list. What does he mean by that phrase, giving all diligence? You may have wondered when I started, why didn't he talk about that? That's before any of the listings of faith, virtue, and so on. Why didn't he refer to giving all diligence? Well, because if I had done that, the sermon would have been 5 minutes long. And I know how you hate 5 minute long sermons. They don't gain us very much, do they? Giving all diligence, and then he says add. All right, let's take a look at that part now. Giving all diligence, add. So we might say, okay, what does that mean? The word for giving in Greek means to bear in alongside or to introduce simultaneously. Okay, but what does that mean, to bear in alongside or to introduce simultaneously? Well, it's really pretty direct. Is this what we're talking about here, this checklist of character based on God's character and spirit, is it a team effort? Or do we expect God and Christ to do all the work? You ever heard the phrase, let go and let God? Or Jesus take the wheel? They sound good, except there's one thing missing. It's an abdication of personal responsibility, if you get that right down to it. It's not the way things work. We don't let go and do nothing and say, God, do it all for me. We certainly do not. That's not a godly pattern. We are in alongside. We are part of the process. Have we brought ourselves alongside in this effort? Are we in there pitching too? No matter how short our efforts fall. Remember the man who Jesus asked, do you believe? Remember his response when he asked for a healing? He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's something in that to learn, isn't there? What about those words diligence and add? Well, diligence is a strong word, spude, S-P-O-U-D-E. It means to do something with a sense of urgency. To respond promptly, eagerly, carefully, thoroughly. Diligence. Prompt, eager, careful, thorough. And the word add, it's the same Greek word as is used in verse 11. Do you see it there? Maybe you can't pick it out, but I think we can find it. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. The same word, and it's translated as an English phrase. Supplied to you abundantly. It means to fully supply, to furnish besides, or to furnish in addition to. Going over and above, you know, beyond, over and beyond, above and beyond, I guess that's what I'm looking for. How would Peter's audience have understood it? How would they have seen it used in life around them? The word was used, it's epikoregio, if you want to, you know, add to your special knowledge of Greek, which you're not going to gain much from me, because it's all Greek to me. Anyway, In secular Greek usage, it was used of people who voluntarily underwrote the cost of the drama festivals in Athens. That's a very, you know, community, you know, secular use. That's the word I'm looking for. These private citizens would generously pay the cost of training the actors, buying the equipment, the stage props, etc. And it could be expensive, but they did it as a part of being part of the community and development of the arts in the Athens area, Athens city. So when you put it all together with the point of verse 5, it might read something like this: you and I must, with a sense of urgency, step up to our responsibility alongside Christ and the Father, generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these 8 qualities of righteous character. We are right in there alongside. We have to appeal to God for His help through the power of His Spirit, to acknowledge this doesn't lie within us, He's the source, but we will not lay down and quit. And we will not cease to be in there alongside the efforts that He is working in our lives. There's a lot in this analogy. And I hope by blending the concept of a doorpost with this list from Peter, that it makes a kind of sense as we get ever closer to the festivals of the spring. What's on your doorpost? What frames your life? Maybe the question is in one way premature. What will be on your doorpost? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, same chapter, 2 Peter 1, but verse 10. I'm not reading my own numerals correctly here. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Go back to look up the meaning of the word diligent. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Remember, that's the concept of adding, the way Peter is using it. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our future. We have a glimpse into God's incredible mercy and love and generosity and humor. First, he tells us to be even more diligent. It's almost the same Greek word as diligent, but he's kind of stepped it up a notch. It adds the quality of speed. Do it diligently, earnestly, quickly, promptly, now. Chop, chop. And the result, verse 11, same Greek word as add, and abundantly is even getting another step to it. God is far more generous than those ancient sponsors of the Greek plays in the city-state of Athens, I can assure you of that. That's what He and Jesus Christ have already done for us. And what He wants to do, what He plans to do, what Peter went on to say He wanted to do for everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. We read later, same book, same letter. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that extra word tips his hand. It means copiously, abundantly, richly. That's what he wants to do, what he intends to do for us as his children. Just one question left for this sermon today. What's on your doorpost? Does it frame your life?